Our subject for consideration this afternoon is My Father and Your Father. You may perhaps like to switch off and read the portion of Scripture which we have chosen, and it is John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 31 to 47. The 8th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 31 to 47. We have chosen a text, and that text is found in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel and verse 17. John chapter 20 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." What condescension, what graciousness, what comfort there was in this message for the sore hearts and troubled minds to whom it was sent. For it was addressed to the Lord's disciples, his brethren, according to the flesh, Israelites. But as Gentiles, we have no need to be jealous or worry about our spiritual parentage, provided we are believers, because writing his prison epistles to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus, Paul could say, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." We trust that to all who may listen to this recording, the Lord Jesus Christ could send that same message. I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Can each listener lay claim to that relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It has long been fashionable, even in so-called Christian circles, to talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Fashionable, but certainly not scriptural. In the first place, the fatherhood of God is not universal. It is conditional, and the relationship is established by an act of God in his mercy and grace. As for the brotherhood of man in general, one has only to open the daily newspaper or listen to the radio to realize that the idea is sheer rubbish. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 sums it up by saying that before we became Christians, we were living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And we know, if we are honest, that that is a true statement of fact. Even under the most favorable conditions, the same things crop up, as witness the failure of the disciples to agree among themselves on that last night of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. It is said that ostriches bury their heads in sand at the approach of danger, and men and women certainly shut their eyes and ears to truth if that truth is unpleasant or not in accordance with their own ideas and tastes. There is a verse in Genesis 3 which is the seed plot of the whole Bible and the pivot upon which the whole of the purposes of God turn. Let's just look at Genesis 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And this is the Lord God speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." With regard to the seed of the woman, Isaiah has something to say. We turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Speaking, of course, prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Satisfied by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. As we read in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus told some of the unbelieving seed of Abraham, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Here, in these two quotations, is the scriptural doctrine of the two seeds, upon which the Lord Jesus himself based the parable of the wheat and the tares, which is found in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 24 to 30 give the parable, but the Lord Jesus gave his own explanation of it, so there should be no doubt about the meaning. And so we turn to verse 36. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Again we ask, in which family is each individual listener? It's a solemn thought that the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the Bible, only recognize the two families into which all mankind is divided. We become members of an earthly family by natural generation, and the child born inherits the same life and nature as its parent. As descendants of the first Adam, we have inherited a sinful nature and a mortal life. For entry into the divine family, as a child of God, in the gospel sense of that relationship, regeneration is necessary through the second Adam. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, as the original has it, had to be taught this lesson. So we turn to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 6. John 3, 6. And this, of course, is the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. That which is born, begotten, each time I'm going to use this word begotten, because that is the real meaning of the original word. That which is begotten of the flesh is flesh, and that which is begotten of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again, or better still, begotten from above. You'll see the margin says from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is begotten of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not these things? That verse 6, you know, is wonderful. That which is begotten of the flesh is flesh, and that which is begotten of the Spirit is spirit. So simple and plain, isn't it? But it's the great fundamental truth of Christianity. There's no process by which the flesh can be changed into spirit. Christ must be formed within the believer by the Spirit of God. You know, I think we often get a wrong idea of Nicodemus. We have to remember that Nicodemus, as an Israelite, was already an adopted son of God, because Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 says that to Israel pertains the adoption. But you see, the time was at hand when the flesh was to profit nothing, and a spiritual rebirth was necessary. Well, now, you already said that this relationship, the fatherhood of God, is not universal. It can't be, because it's conditional. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22 says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. There's universality. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And verse 26 of the same chapter says, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them, nobody else, to them gave he authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Surely if anything is exclusive, these words are. Without faith, belief in Christ, and receiving him as Savior and Lord, no one can claim to be a child of God. One sometimes wonders how many who profess and call themselves Christians, and who continually repeat the words, our Father which art in heaven, are really sure of their spiritual parentage. As we have seen, our Lord ascribed a different parenthood to those who opposed him. John 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. In one sense, the new birth, the new begetting, is a blood relationship, because it can only be entered into through the cleansing flood of the blood of Christ. Let's just look at Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's first epistle and chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain behaviour handed down from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And verse 23, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, living and abide in. Apart from this, it is not a blood relationship. We have seen that our Lord told Nicodemus, that which is begotten of the flesh is flesh, and that which is begotten of the Spirit is Spirit. He also told the Samaritan woman, God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So there's nothing material about it. That ought to give ritualists something to think about. However, there is a material, historical fact we can and must lay hold of, and that is that Christ Jesus actually lived and died here on this earth and shed his precious blood for our salvation and was raised again for our justification, so reconciling us to God and making peace with him. Although not material, spiritual processes are explained to our finite minds in much the same language as are those of nature. For instance, we have our parentage set out in John's first epistle. Let's turn to 1 John again, this time to chapter 3. John's first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter, 1 John chapter 3, we have the principle of by their fruits ye shall know them. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever, I'm going to read this as it is nearer to the original. Everyone that has been begotten of God does not produce sin as his fruit, because his seed, the new nature, abideth in him, and he, the new man, cannot sin, because of God he has been begotten. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And the same applies as we turn on to chapter 5 of this first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 5. And I don't know whether you noticed, but when we read the first two verses of chapter 3, two or three times it talks about knowing. We know. And here in chapter 5, will you please notice that the stress is laid on the fact that those who are begotten of God have blessed assurance. They know. And so let's read verses 1 to 4 of John, 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, our faith. Turn on to verse 18. Verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Isn't it amazing that you can ask people who say they are Christians and yet they're not sure of their salvation, when we have this constant stress in the Word about knowing? And so there are these two natures in the child of God: that which is natural of the flesh, and that which is spiritual of the heart and mind. The very word repentance in the original Greek means a change of mind. Although we read in John's first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 9, that everyone who has been begotten of God does not do or practice sin, the previous chapter recognizes that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. Let's just turn back to 1 John chapter 2, chapter 2 of John's first epistle, where he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We remember Paul's account of his inner warfare, and we find that in Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14 to verse 2 of chapter 8, and Moffat's translation puts this very well. And so we are reading from Moffat's version of Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. "The law is spiritual, we know that, but then I am a creature of the flesh, in the thraldom of sin. I cannot understand my own actions. I do not act as I desire to act. On the contrary, I do what I detest. Now, when I act against my wishes, this means I agree that the law is right. That being so, it is not I who do the deed, but sin that dwells within me. For in me, that is, in my flesh, no good dwells, I know. The wish is there, but not the power of doing what is right. I cannot be good as I desire to be, and I do wrong against my wishes. Well, if I act against my wishes, it is not I who do the deed, but sin that dwells within me. So this is my experience of the law. I desire to do what is right, but wrong is all that I can manage. I cordially agree with God's law, so far as my inner self is concerned, but then I find another law in my members, which conflicts with the law of my mind, and makes me a prisoner to sin's law that resides in my members. Thus, left to myself, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Miserable wretch that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? God will. Thanks be to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, there is no doom now for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit brings the life which is in Christ Jesus, and that law has set me free from the law of sin and death." We've already said that Romans chapter 9:4 says that to Israelites pertained the adoption, and that Nicodemus was an adopted child of God when he had that interview with the Saviour, although he needed something further. There were other Israelites at that time in the same position. You remember old Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel and took the babe in his arms and blessed God. The prophetess Anna, who also gave thanks to the Lord. And then there was Nathanael, of whom the Lord said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And no doubt there were many others. You can become a member of an earthly family by adoption, but the scriptural usage of this word, which means to place as a son, points to the fact that this is something more than birth. It refers to the position of those who have already been begotten of God. A reference to each occurrence will show that inheritance is in view in the context. This word adoption is used 5 times, the number of grace, and Paul is the only writer who uses it. Now just let us look briefly at these occurrences. First of all, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now you see there's the reference there to heirs, and that includes an inheritance, doesn't it? And then we have verse 23 of this same chapter 8 of Romans, and not only they, the whole creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 4. Romans 9, verse 4, the verse to which we previously referred, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. And the promises, of course, included the inheritance of the land. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. And on to chapter 4. Galatians chapter 3 verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, the numerous references to heirs in that passage. And finally, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 11 we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so, in addition to life, and we must remember, no begetting, no life, dead in trespasses and sins, until God quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ, in addition to life, there is to be the added enjoyment of a wonderful inheritance, each adoption with its own particular sphere of blessing. Those of Israel according to the flesh, on earth, in their promised land. Those blessed with faithful Abraham, in that city for which he looked, the city with the foundations of all manner of precious stones, whose builder and maker is God, the new and holy Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And those who are members of the church which is his body, seated with Christ in the heavenlies at God's right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Whatever the calling, what a glorious prospect for each. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't change his mind. What of our Father's good gifts to us down here? Let's just turn to Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. The Lord Jesus, saying, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" There's no warrant for the capital H and the capital S, Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in this verse 13. It is just plain Holy Spirit, power from on high. The argument is that if earthly parents, who by nature are evil, give good gifts to their children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father, who is goodness itself, give infinitely better things to his children? He blesses them with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But all this will not apply unless there is first of all that regeneration, that begetting from above, that personal and intimate relation with God the Father through God the Son. And let us not forget that sonship carries with it the obligation to obey and submit to the discipline of the Father. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that Christ himself, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We believe the command still comes to the members of the church which is the body of Christ to go to his brethren and our brethren and remind them of the unsearchable riches of the risen and ascended Christ, to help them see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the ages has been hid in God, and comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we may all be filled with all the fullness of God. May it be so for his name's sake.